As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Moving on to verse 9. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more.
Thank you. Right. So last week, as I said, we talked about a mark of a healthy Christian is pure sex. And I know that's quite a difficult subject to actually have talked about. So I think I said this last week, but let me say it again. If that has raised any issues for you, then please do speak to myself or a trusted friend or perhaps talk more deeply in your life group. You'll probably have a discussion on it anyway coming up in the next few weeks if you haven't already had it, if you're a member of a life group. So please do take the opportunity to talk these issues through. And actually, that's part of our being a Christian family together, is actually making ourselves honest and vulnerable together and to talk about some of these issues that many of us find particularly hard. So let's do that. But I think in that context, it's good that Paul goes straight on from there, talking about pure sex. Let's talk about being sanctified and pure sex lives being actually a gift from God. It's good that he goes on from there straight away to talking about love and our love for each other as a Christian family. So let's, again, just pray before I get fully dug into the sermon, which I'm in danger of doing. Father, we pray that you would teach us as you teach your children. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word, that you would open our hearts. Some things we're saying today, Lord, will be quite hard for us because we have so many other things going on in our lives. And yet, Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts, make us humble before your word, and enable us by your spirit to accept your word as a word from you and not simply a human word. In the name of Jesus. Amen. So, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment, you know what he responded, don't you? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. He said, love your neighbor as yourself. So love God and love your neighbor. And we see exactly that same pattern brought out here by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4. So in verse 1, and verses 9 and 10. There are two calls that Paul makes. The first is to love unselfishly. So we are to please God, verse 1, and we're to love one another, verse 9. And the second is this call to grow. It's to love more and more. So we are to please God more and more in verse 1, and to love each other more and more. Now, our culture today just doesn't get that, does it? We live in this sort of reach out and grab it for ourselves society, perhaps epitomized by Donald Trump. But it's hard not to be infected by that attitude, isn't it? Because it's all around us. It's the fairy dust that we breathe every day. But Paul's argument here is actually a wonderfully liberating experience, really, when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves, when our love for others overtakes our love for ourselves. John Stott writes this. He says, true freedom, I think I have this, yep, there we go. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for ourselves, but freedom from ourselves in order to live for God and others. And that pretty much sums up what we're going to be talking about today. So Paul goes to the heart of our society and its attitudes and issues, and he issues two radical calls. So the first call is to love unselfishly. Now, the Thessalonians were doing well here. Paul says he doesn't need feel the need to write to them about their love for one another in verse 9, because he says, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Now, the interesting thing about this verse is that when he commends them for their love for one another, he is actually saying, now, about your friendships, we do not need to write to you. Because the Greek word here for that is translated love in the NIV is philia, which means friendship. So Paul is effectively saying, he's saying, it's clear that you're great friends there in Thessalonica. You have really good friendships. So C.S. Lewis, famously wrote this book, which is called The Four Loves. This is the first edition. It probably looks different there. but The Four Loves. And if you can cope with a 1950s Oxford professor wearing a sort of tree jacket and smoking a pipe, this is gold. This is brilliant stuff. So that's one of my favourite of his books. And he describes the four loves that we experience. So he talks about storge, affection, the kind of love you may feel for a family member. These are the Greek words for used for love, translated as love in our English Bibles. He talks about philia, friendship, eros, the love between a married couple, and agape, or charity, he calls it in that book, the love that God has for us and inspires in us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, C.S. Lewis was single for a large part of his life, and he knew quite a lot about friendship. He was famous for being part of this group that they called the Inklings, which was a group of authors based in Oxford who used to meet in the back room of a pub called the Eagle and Child on St. Giles's Street, and you can still go there and see where they met, and it included J.R.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams and others who I'd never heard of. And they used to get together and they'd talk about the books that they were writing. That's why they called it Inklings. They were all writing books and they talked about it and they read them out loud to each other and they critiqued each other's books before they got published. So that's where The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe and The Lord of the Rings were first read out loud, was in the back room of this pub in Oxford. And C.S. Lewis really valued these friendships. He talks about them a lot. They were based on having this interest in common, reading books out to each other. And so C.S. Lewis writes in this book, he says, we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Friendship is based on some kind of common interest. And friendship is great. And I'm sure there's many of you here who have all kinds of good friends who like to do stuff together. Whether it's riding your bikes or looking at art or walking the dog or even praying and studying the Bible together, it's a great common interest that can lead to great friendships which provide us with companionship and joy in many, many different lives. And if you think about it, perhaps it's not surprising that the Thessalonians had formed these great friendships. I mean, just look at what they'd been through in such a short time. They'd heard the gospel, they'd received it as the word of God, they'd been hounded out of the synagogue, they'd been persecuted by the Gentiles, they'd been accused of high treason against Caesar and survived that. There'd been riots and hardship of all types. There'd been Paul and Silas escaping at nighttime. But there's also been this great joy as person after person came to faith in Christ and started to live truly transforming lives. The change of some of them was so dramatic that they... as they turned from worshipping idols, Paul says, to the true and living God, that they became somewhat famous. They were celebrities. They were a model for believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia. So it's not surprising, perhaps, that in the middle of all this, they'd forged these deep relationships. So there don't seem to have been great arguments amongst them. There was a lot of chatting going on after meetings, I imagine. Perhaps they'd invited each other to lunch regularly. Perhaps they got the barbecue out over the summer. And they were enjoying each other's companies. They were great friends. And that's great, says Paul, but it's not enough. You see, friendships can become exclusive, can't they? They can become a mystery and a barrier to those outsiders who don't understand the group's common interest. And often there's no malice in it. I mean, I'd feel a complete outsider in a meeting of golfers. I mean, I see the Ryder Cup, is that what's called, Ryder Cup on the news, and I just think to myself, why are all those grown men and women shouting and screaming and hollering because another grown man has just hit a ball towards a hole? I just don't get it. But for that reason, I also can see no problem making others feel outsiders when I'm talking about sailing or classic cars with Dave or whatever it happens to be, because I know about that stuff and I enjoy that stuff. So friendships can actually be quite exclusive. They can also be, you know, at the worst, they can become quite cliquey, can't they, and impenetrable. They can become mutual admiration societies. And sometimes, indeed, friendship can't actually cope with a deep crisis, can it? So we get used to sort of doing stuff with our mates. But actually, when we have a crisis in our life, sometimes it becomes difficult to transform that relationship from a, oh, let's go down the park and ride our bike, to how can I look after you? How can I love you? How can I support you in this situation? And actually, we don't want to say to our friend who we go down to the park with on a bike, we don't want to say, actually, what I really need right now is help with money or help with this problem that I have with my children or whatever it might be. And because we don't want to impose on our friendship. We don't want to change the nature of that relationship. We don't want to make ourselves too vulnerable. And I think many of us have formed great friendships in here in this church over the last 12 years, if you've been around. And I think some of us, and I think if people came to visit us or have joined us recently, they would see us as a very friendly church. But actually, I know that we can be sometimes quite cliquey. And I want to challenge you a little bit on that this morning. And I also want to challenge us a little bit on how vulnerable we actually make ourselves in those relationships, how much we open ourselves up to each other. You see, what makes Paul really glad about the Thessalonians is that they've gone beyond this philia love, the friendship love, because God had taught them something else. God had taught them agape love. So whilst affection, friendship, and eros, that C.S. Lewis talks about, are all natural loves, agape love must be taught by God. You see, natural loves are not enough. They're not sufficient on their own because God is agape. The verse I read out after confession, 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. God is agape. Agape love is the divine love that God showed for us in Jesus, 1 John 4, verse 10. This is agape, not that we have agaped God, but that he has agaped us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, agape, that is God's gift to us. God doesn't gain anything from loving us. We need to really get that into our heads, because he already lives in this perfect love relationship within himself, the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He has those loving relationships. C.S. Lewis debunks this idea of what he calls a managerial God, a God who is completely, is not somehow complete unless he has a whole bunch of people working with him to justify his existence. He says he's not like a headmaster or a business leader or a hotelier, we might say a celebrity chef or something, you know, who has a team of people to cajole, shout at, lead, and achieve great things together. God's not like that. C.S. Lewis says to be the sovereign of the universe is no great matter. In himself, at home, in the land of the Trinity, he is sovereign of a far greater realm. But God created us anyway. He created us, this whole world full of superfluous human beings, if you like. He loved us into existence. He invites us to share his love and take advantage of everything that he gives us. To adapt an illustration that C.S. Lewis uses, he says he's like a dog. For no reason at all, he wants to be a good host, so he deliberately goes out and creates a whole bunch of fleas who can quite happily live in his fur. That's what we are to God, in a sense. See, our natural loves are normally directed at someone or something who we find intrinsically lovable. Whether through affection or eros or a shared point of view leading to friendship, we stand to gain a great deal often through bestowing the gift of our love on another person. But God's love is not like that. God's love is a gift. He derives no personal benefit at all from loving us. God loves the unlovely because he's not looking to gain anything out of the relationship. So when Paul says that God has taught the Thessalonians to agape love each other, that's what he means. He means their love for each other goes beyond mere friendship to an act, they are actively, sacrificially loving the unlovely as well as the lovely. So whether people are lepers, criminals, enemies, fools, sulky, proud, cynical, whatever they are finding love within the Thessalonian church. The Pharisees tried to insult Christ by calling him the friend of sinners, didn't they? Well, the Thessalonians were imitating Christ and were doing the same. This is a gift. The gift of love taught by God. But you see, before we receive that gift from God, to be able to offer it on to others, We have to be taught ourselves that we need to receive it from God. God loves you is a wonderful message we all need to hear, but no sooner do we hear that than we begin to think, well, God loves me because actually I'm quite nice. Actually, I'm quite lovable. What we need to know, so we need to know 1 John 3, verse 1. We need to know, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And we need to celebrate that, as we did at the beginning of our service. But we also need to learn that this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And in God's grace, he is able to create in us this real knowledge of our absolute need of his love, of his charity, of his mercy, of his grace. C.S. Lewis again, he says, grace substitutes a full childlike and delighted acceptance of our needs, a joy in total dependence. We become jolly beggars. That's what we need to be, jolly beggars before God. So you see, if you see religion as something essentially good that we do in deference to God, then we're already fulfilling our duty, aren't we? We've already received God's pat on the back. Well done, Mark. So why should we go the extra mile and love others, except maybe out of a further sense of duty, because we know that it pleases God in some way? But if we actually understand the sacrificial, costly, willful nature of God's love for us and sending his own dear son to come and die for us on the cross, because we desperately need to be forgiven of our sins, we desperately need to be redeemed and saved for all eternity. Unless we understand that complete and full spiritual need of God's grace that we have, that we need more than a pat on the back from God saying, well done, you're great, then and only then are we able to offer love as God loves other people. Or receive the agape love of others indeed, when we are in need. But that's what the Thessalonians had learned so quickly. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 calls the church God's household, his family. They knew that, when they received the gospel from Paul, they weren't just called to go along to a meeting and receive a grace top-up every week. They weren't even called just to go along to a meeting and hear a good sermon to titillate their minds and stimulate their minds. No, they were called into this new family so that they could love each other with the kind of love that God gives to each of them. They found themselves a whole load of brand new brothers and sisters. And the problem with this is it's nothing like our vision of an ideal family. You know, mum, dad, 2.4 children, a Mondeo, and if you're in Woking, a BMW as well as a Mondeo. But because in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, the family wasn't just mum and dad and the children. It was many generations. It was granddad, grandma. It was the children, the aunts, the uncles and cousins. It was a whole much more eclectic group of people. So perhaps it wasn't such a great leap for them to accept the household of God as their new family as well. But that's what God calls us to do. So God here is teaching us to love our new family members, eclectic bunch that we are, and increasingly we are, and to pray for them. And it's not simply enough just to grit our teeth and put up with each other. Families spend time together, don't they? They eat together, they play together, they cry together, they laugh together. Sometimes they shout at each other and pull each other's hair out. But they don't cease to be families just because they're doing that, or at least they shouldn't do. And you can't just opt out and go and join another family because, well, it shares your taste in music or books or whatever it is, or because this family is too friendly and you find yourself threatened by that, or you find this family is not friendly enough, so I think I'll go and join another family. No, it's amazing to think that the Lord in his wisdom has chosen us, if you're a member of this church, to be a part of this family here in Wokingham, Christchurch, Wokingham. And God didn't make a mistake when he did that. He gave us as our brothers and sisters to be a blessing to us. This is where he has called you to love each other as God has loved us. Now, if we're going to do that, we're going to need to pray often, aren't we? And specifically that the Spirit would move us to love the brother or sister who is always badgering us about something or chasing us about something or getting us down about something, whatever reason it is that we struggle with a certain person, we need to pray that God would change our hearts, certainly sometimes. But also we realise that the only way we're going to really love each other is if we spend time together and talk about what's troubling each other, what's bringing us great joy, talking about Jesus together, reading the Bible together, learning from each other, singing together, crying together, praying together, taking decisions together. And that's why for the last year we've been calling our small groups life groups, because we want to get used to sharing our lives as well as the gospel, as Paul did in Thessalonica. Not just meeting up on a Sunday morning and a midweek evening or whatever, but finding time to be just with each other. It's very simple, isn't it? But of course it's also very hard, because none of us have the time. We have our own families who need looking after. We have our jobs to go to. We simply want to chill out on the sofa at home in the evening, quite often. But this is the nature of God's agape love he's calling us to. When we are serious about following Jesus, he teaches us to love each other. He teaches that actually the church family has a greater claim on our lives than our biological family, Matthew 10 and Mark 3. Shock, horror. We don't like to hear that, do we? But if we go to Jesus, he starts giving us tasks for our week, doesn't he? He starts putting in our mind, he's saying, going out for coffee with Tom, see whether we can help Janet with the shopping. Can we get Tim out of the house? Does he want to come and watch TV at our house rather than sitting at home and watching TV on his own? And you may have many conversations like that in your household. Sylvia and I certainly have conversations like that. The difficult part is making it happen, isn't it? When everyone is so busy. Or simply because we're frightened. We're frightened that someone else will be busier than us and that will show us up. Because we find our worth in our work that we do, don't we? Or we're frightened that we'll be rejected or hurt. We're frightened that we'll be judged, or we won't have the right thing to say, or we fear saying the wrong thing or saying something silly. We fear revealing too much about ourselves, having to be too honest about our own failures, or we fear being given something we don't like to eat, like the day I had to go and eat a whole fish pie with somebody. Or the fear that somebody might get us doing something we don't like doing. Yeah, Rosie had to cook me some chicken once. And she did it. It was lovely. All quickly. We fear because we are sinful and because we're proud and we're selfish and we care too much about what other people think about us rather than hoping to please God. We long for real, giving, loving community, but we fear making the first step towards that ourselves because we fear making a fool of ourselves. The Thessalonians had overcome that fear. In fact, they didn't stop with that small group in Thessalonica. They took their love to all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Paul commends them for that in verse 10. But it's not enough, he says. Because he not only wants them to love unselfishly, he also, this is the second point and it's very brief, calls them to love more and more. See, they are to please God more and more in verse 1, but also they are to love all God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, said Paul. In fact, the original is even stronger. Abundantly more, he says, loads more. You've got to love them. So the Thessalonians are going well, but the danger is they could become apathetic. And Paul points out that we never finally arrive, do we? We always go on pressing towards the goal of loving more and more because we want to be more and more like Jesus. So briefly, how can we do this? Well, John Hindley, in another book, John Hindley, you can really grow. He makes three suggestions: Jesus, honesty, and food. So it might feel very obvious, but how often do we really talk about Jesus? We need to learn to get Jesus on our lips more, don't we? We need to drop into conversation. It sounds pretty weird, doesn't it? And people will look at it strangely, and that's just here at coffee time after church. What if we start talking about Jesus when we meet each other in Waitrose in town on a weekday morning, or when we bump into somebody we know on a train? We feel self-conscious at first, won't we? But that's how the devil wants us to feel. If we do it more, we'll get used to it. And who knows, we might even speak about Jesus to people we know who are not yet Christians. We need to talk about Jesus. Secondly, in order to love more and more, we could start by offering more and more honesty. We could try dropping our masks a little bit, so slowly if need be, because it's difficult to do that, but probably we'll discover that we're not the only ones struggling with whatever sin it is that drags us down. We'll discover that we're not the only ones who feel lonely or fearful for the future. We discover that the secrets and sins of other people are actually pretty similar to our own. Their need for the grace and mercy of God is as great as ours. If we practice honesty together, then we will learn to show God's love, receive God's love, and grow in God's love for each other. A few years back, I was in the church, and the vicar said to me, "Here, Mark, I know you don't know these people, but there's this guy over there and another guy over there, and I want you to be in a prayer triplet together." One was an embedded software engineer, i.e. total geek. The other one was about 10 years older than me. I thought, I've got nothing in common with these guys, but we met anyway, and for another 2 years probably we met. And we were too afraid to ever break up or stop meeting because the vicar told us we had to meet. So we met. But in the space of those 2 years, we developed such a warm and honest relationship. We were praying for each other every fortnight. We were praying for each other. And at least one of those guys is still one of our best friends. And you can only do that if you're prepared to spend time together and be honest with each other. And I'd like you to encourage you. I'm probably not as brave as that vicar was, but I'd like to encourage you to meet with other guys or women and pray. Finally, we could make more of a habit of eating together. You'll know from the Gospels how many significant conversations happened at the dinner table with Jesus as Jesus shared these meals with all manner of people. So loving each other more and more often involves sitting around kitchen tables or sitting in Costa drinking a cup of coffee or sitting in the pub or sitting around a picnic blanket or standing around a barbecue getting smoke in your face. Loving each other more and more often takes place by eating together. So what could be better than that? So three things: Jesus, honesty, and eating together to remember. One last thing. Today is the day when we take the Lord's Supper together. So as we do that, we'll be looking back as we break bread and wine and break bread and sip the wine. And the Spirit will show us through that the moment when Jesus' love for us was most clearly displayed, when his sacrifice on the cross is brought to us and the reason for his death is made painfully clear to us. We'll be looking back. But we'll also be looking forward, because the act of taking bread and wine together points us forward to this feast, the joyful supper that we will enjoy once the Lord comes again. He's going to prepare this huge table himself that day for his whole family. And we'll all sit down to feast in his presence. And that means, so we're looking back, we're looking forward to this great feast, but we're also looking around. Because these are the people we're going to be sharing that great feast with for eternity together. So communion is something we do together to bring us back to Christ, to make us look to Christ and also to look forward to the heaven that we shall enjoy with Christ. And my last point is this: the natural loves, so that's affection, friendship, even marriage, as you contemplate an eternal future, they become insignificant. In fact, the Bible says there will be no marriage in heaven. What will remain in heaven is agape love. That's what survives into eternity. So that's the love, more than any other, although the others are good, that we need to be practicing now. Agape love, sacrificial, not self-loving, looking to others, serving others, loving the other unlovely, sacrificing even our own comfort and our own time and our own pleasures for others. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for the friendships that we have in this church. We thank you that even now there is amongst us much love. Lord, we just pray that you'll go on growing that in us more and more. And we know, Lord, that sometimes it's tough because we do have other priorities, or at least we feel we do. So Lord, mould our hearts, change our hearts, make us more like Jesus and more prepared to make the sacrifices that he made out of his agape love for us. In his name. Amen.